Invite you, having worshiped the Lord now in song, to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. And while you're doing that, if the kids second grade and under want to go to children's church, you're welcome to do so. Miss Maggie's right back there, and she would love to hang out with you. There's a service just for you, and you go and enjoy that. You can just go out in the foyer and meet her out there. She's got some helpers with her. They'll have a good time. If you want to stay in here, though, that's okay, too. Either way, it's fine. All right, so Matthew chapter 7 draws our attention today. I've really been pressed this last week to this question, the question being, how can I know if I have eternal life? How can I know? How can I know that I'm not going to hear, "I never knew you," from Matthew chapter 7? So how do I know if I'm on the narrow road or that I'm going to actually hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I was pressed about this all week long in my heart, having thought through this passage of Scripture that's so challenging. I mean, it's such a challenging text where I want to be on the right side. I want to be on the right side of these verses, don't you? I want to be on the right side of these. I want to be verse 24, not verse 26. I don't want to be the one who built the house on sand. I want to be the guy who built the house on a foundation. I want to be in verse 13. I want to be the one on the narrow road, not on the broad road. And I just realized this week, just in thinking about this and praying about this, that these are challenging verses, and they're scary verses. Some of these verses are downright terrifying, and I want to be on the right side of these. I want my life to fit in the right set of verses in Matthew 7. I don't know about you. And this is serious, because this is an eternal issue. You're on the wrong side of these verses. It's not that you're going to have a bad day. It's an eternal issue. And I want to take these verses with the seriousness I think that they deserve. Jesus said a lot of scary things in his life, in his public ministry. But I don't know if anything's more scary than Matthew 7, where he says to a bunch of very religious people who are even saying Jesus is Lord and doing miracles and all kinds of ministry in his name, only to have him say, "I never knew you." That's terrifying to those of us who are religious. So I want to be on the right side of these verses. I want you to be on the right side of these verses. This week I was praying for you this week that God would graciously allow us to hear this word and have our lives transformed by that. And so I'm praying for you today. Know that these are challenging verses for me. So if you say, "Boy, these are really challenging verses," these verses are written to preachers. They are. As we read through this, you'll find these are primarily written to preachers. So if preachers are at risk, everyone's at risk for this. And I just want to make sure we're on the right side of this. And I think Jesus does give clear information on how to know whether you've got eternal life or not from this text. And we're going to look at that today. So I spent some time this week just thinking through that. The funny thing about it was I found myself going all over the New Testament at the beginning of the week. I was like, "Oh, there's verses here and there." And then the more I looked at it, I kept going, "Well, the Sermon on the Mount says that." And then I'd say, "Well, there's this verse in 1 John. Well, the Sermon on the Mount says that. And there's this verse in Galatians. The Sermon on the Mount says this." And I said, "You know, what I really ought to do is just say, if you're a believer, here's the kinds of things you might see in your life, all from the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where we've been." Some of you would say, "Well, if you do the whole Sermon on the Mount today in one sermon, we could have saved a lot of time. We've been on this for 8 months now." But and there's probably some truth to that. But I, as we read this, I want you to ask this question, okay? Allow this question to kind of seep into your mind and your heart. This question, am I on the narrow road? I think Jesus wants us to ask that question. So as we read, I'd like to ask you to let that reflection kind of seep into your thinking and your heart today. And do something that we don't normally do today, but I just want to ask you to stand as we reverence God, as we read his word together. So I'm going to read it, but I just wanted us to stand as you read it in your heart and mind, as I read it out loud, and just and then allow, as we're reading, just say to God, "Lord, help me. I want to know. I want to know which path I'm on. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that is just terrifying, isn't it? So it's not just a confessional issue. Confession's part of it. He doesn't say that there are people who didn't say, Lord, Lord, will get into the kingdom. This is confessional's part of it. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, that enter the kingdom too. So confession of the Lord Jesus is part of that. But this is kind of a scary verse. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So those aren't my words. That's Jesus speaking right there. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them. See, I don't want you to be on the wrong side of this verse. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, So how do we know? I want to know. Well, this is it. Jesus is going to tell us. Here's how you know. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Let's pray. Lord, I really long for my friends here today to have a confidence in you, Lord, that they are founded on the rock. I just want to know, and I want all of us to know what it means to be on the narrow road and this balance of your word that says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is kingdom bound. And so, Lord, that verse is scary. These are scary eternal ideas, and I want the weight of that to matter in my life and in the lives of my friends gathered here today. We so desperately want, Lord, to honor you in a way that maximizes your glory and maximizes our joy. So please speak to us by your word today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 7. We've had a time to worship the Lord in song. Let's take some time to study his word and worship him as we see what he has for us today in his word. Matthew 7, we want to take some time just to look through the second of the two. I'm more pleased with the title of the sermon in the bulletin this week. Last week it said the wise one, Daniel Sweet. This week I think the language is a little different, right? It says the unwise one, Daniel Sweet. So we're a lot closer, more accurate bulletin this week than last week's. There was a bit of blasphemy there. But anyway, so I'm much happier with this week's title and the way the bulletin printed up. The unwise one, more comfortable there. But as unwise as I am, I'll take you to the wise one, Jesus Christ. We'll look at what he has to say. How about that? That's safer anyway. And I just want us to spend some time talking about the second of these two builders. Now, I do want to say to you, there is some temporal aspect to this. And what I mean by that is there is some advice here that has to do with our daily lives about a job and family. You lose your job, you lose a family member to either death or divorce, or you have a parent die, something like that. Something happens in your life. I do believe it is true that if we are anchored on the teachings and imitating the life of Christ, that we will stand in those temporal moments of struggle and temptation and trial. trial and difficulty. However, I do not think, though in my past, that's primarily how I thought about these verses. I do not think that's the primary focus of these verses. So I think it's a great application. I think it's a great application to say to people, if you're living your life according to the word of Christ and imitating his life, when trouble comes into your life, you will be able to stand and not fall. I think there's some truth to that, but I think that this is talking about something bigger than that. I think this is talking about eternal standing and eternal judgment. The wind, rain, and floods that are coming is the time of standing before Christ. That's what the context of this entire passage is about. And in fact, I think verse 23 and 24 prove that. Verse 23, it says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Listen, I'm thoroughly convinced that people that heard Jesus say this at the Sermon on the Mount, this would have been a scary thing for him to say. If you're there at the Sermon on the Mount hearing this, you should have been asking yourself the question. I assume some of them were, like the disciples were, asking themselves the question, well, I don't want to hear that. How do I know? How do I know if I am on this narrow road? How do I know I won't hear something like that? I don't want to hear that, right? You don't want to hear that. And so I imagine there would have been some trepidation there. And I think Jesus knew it, right? Jesus understands our weaknesses. It said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. You practice lawlessness." And then he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine." So he goes from that very scary statement to into the discussion about, you've heard what I've had to say. Now, are you following that? Because the wise person, the one who won't fall into destruction but will stand when trouble comes, in other words, judgment of God comes, when they stand at that moment, it will be based on the fact that they've heard what Jesus said and their life conforms to that. And then the second individual, which ties directly, I think, with the two paths. There are two paths and two builders. The two paths, there's a narrow path and a broad path. The narrow way is hard, but it leads to life. The broad path is easy and leads to destruction. There are two places to build. You can build on rock, which will be a hard place to build, or you can build on sand, which will be an easy place to build. And so these two things, we come to this warning from the master engineer who tells us in verse 26, when you go to build, don't be foolish. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And you hear this last statement. He takes this exponential statement about the fall, and great was its fall. I think that's a description not about temporal things, but about eternal things. And so today I want to talk to you about the most important thing I could ever talk to you about is, how do you know? How do you know? Because this whole passage is written to religious people. If there were Baptists back then, they would have been there thinking, well, we're safe. I mean, I'm just telling you, this is written to Baptists. It's written especially to Baptist preachers like me. I see myself all week long. I've been praying, Lord, I see myself in these verses. I want my life to reflect a conformity with your word. I don't want to be this foolish builder who hears what you have to say. He's always hearing, and never, their life has never changed and never following you. I want my life to conform. But I had this sense, and in talking with some people, I think it got borne out because it was funny. I was already thinking this. I'd already planned to preach today on how would I know if I'm on the narrow path, and how would I know if my house is built on a strong foundation? Because I had this sense that there are people from the last several weeks that are here at the services going, man, I think I'm a believer, but I want to know for sure. How can I know? These words are scary. I want to know for sure. And I had that sense from people. I'm trying to read your minds as I'm preaching, that I sense your heart from this. Like, there's some people asking this question. You know, I think I'm a believer. I want to know, though, for sure. And I kind of felt that. And I felt it in my own life, too. And so I prepared. And this week I was talking with someone, and they said, you know, I've talked to three or four people, and they think what you're saying is true. It's right out of the Bible. It's not a question of that. But what they're asking is this personal question. How do I know? I don't want to fall into the self-deceived people. These people are thoroughly convinced they know, right? They're thoroughly convinced they're going to heaven. They're thoroughly convinced they're on the right path. They're thoroughly convinced they're doing all these religious acts in the name of God, in the name of Christ. Not everyone will say to me, Lord, Lord. He's talking to Christ. These are people who are in the church. These are pastors. And they're self-deceived. And if that can happen to them, I don't want to be in that number, right? You don't either, right? None of you here want to find yourself in verses 26 and 27. You want to find yourself in verses 24 and 25. And so I wanted today to just ask this question. What would I see in my life if I were on the narrow road and building on the right foundation? What would be, what attributes would be there? What things would be true of me? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has come into the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, I can be saved eternally. But then the gospel continues with this, and those who are saved have their lives transformed by the power of God. So has your life been changed? So that this leads us away from an emotional, emotive experience 20 years ago and asks the question, are you walking with Christ? Not what did you experience back then. I'm not denying that. I mean, there is profession as part of this. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that means in order to get into heaven, Lord, Lord's got to be part of your profession. That's got to be an aspect of your life as a faith act of profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a transforming profession. It doesn't, the New Testament doesn't leave us room to say, I prayed the sinner's prayer, walked the aisle, and my life didn't change. There's no room in the Bible for that. There's no room in the New Testament. And I'm begging you today to think through this and jettison those weak, milquetoast gospel ideas that just say, oh, just pray a little prayer, you're in. Glad that's over. I can go back to living my life without thinking about this. Jesus didn't leave us that room. He didn't. He left us a message that says your life will be changed by this good news. You can't save yourself. You can't earn your salvation. Your life is dependent completely and entirely upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith, receiving, believing, cherishing, loving him. And what happens is when that happens in your life's changed. You're not the same person anymore. I don't think I'm imagining this. I think that's what these verses say. So I was tempted to like jump all over the New Testament, and I was looking and say, well, this is a feature of a believer right here, and here's a feature of a believer. You know, they're this attribute and this attribute. I just kept going, well, it's all back in the Sermon on the Mount. So I thought, well, why don't I just do that? Before I do, though, I want to encourage you on the self-examination issue, on this test yourself. The Bible encourages that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And you hear a verse like that, stand before him and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. The immediate question in your mind is test yourself. You read a verse like that and say, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? So test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? In other words, is there evidence in your life that this really was a transformative, saving faith? You cannot save yourself. You do not have the good works in your life to impress God. By faith in Christ alone can you be saved, but your life changes when that happens. So we got to jettison this weak idea, this weak evangelical notion of walking out, pray a prayer, and then live your life any way you wish. I think there's some other verses. I said I was going to primarily use the Sermon on the Mount, but there are a couple other verses I just drawn to this week. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, there's a bunch of them, and I decided, well, I'll just use a few of them. By this we know that we have come to know him. So John is wondering this question out loud. He's answering this question for the church. How can I know that I've come to know him? Right? Isn't that what he's asking? By this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we what? Keep his commandments. Does that sound pretty similar to Matthew chapter 7? How do I know if I'm built on the foundation? Is I hear his words and I do them. The one who says, I've come to know him. So there's profession again. Profession is great. Professing the lordship of Christ, professing knowing him. Profession is an aspect of saving faith. We must profess and trust in him. That's how we are saved. But if that person doesn't keep the commandments that he's given, he's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. So in other words, this self-deceit is taking place. So the person's walking around saying, yes, I know him. Yes, I know him. Yes, I know him. But they're a liar because their life doesn't reflect the fact that Jesus said, live this way, live this way. Then he goes on to say, verses 5 and 6, and this was really convicting for me this week. Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. See, again, he's still dealing with that. How do I know? Here's how we know. The one who says he abides in him, there's profession again. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So I was wondering that this week as I was looking at these verses, would anyone say that about me? Oh well, yeah, Jesus, Daniel looks just like Jesus. He lives like Jesus. I was just wondering, would anyone in their right mind think that about me? And what about you? I mean, where are you on this? Would someone say, look at your life and say, yeah, when they say they're abiding in Jesus and he's abiding in them, just look at their life. They're the words of Jesus in their life. They're working at lining their life up and conforming their life to what Jesus says. Yes, they know him. 1 John 3:16 through 18 has this to say about knowing Christ. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let's see if this, you don't hear Matthew 7 in this, right? Isn't this Matthew 7, those last couple verses and the parable of the two builders? Let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. So profession is great, but it can't stop there. We by faith receive Christ, and the Spirit of God comes into our lives and transforms us. And in that transformative work, what happens is our life conforms to this book. And if your life is not conforming to this book, I want to challenge the profession. You may be a believer. I just if you're not, though, it'd be terrible for me to just say, well, you're saved. Don't worry about that. I mean, you're 14. You walked that aisle and prayed that prayer. You moved on with your life. You go to church every once in a while. You think the Bible's a cool book. And so, yeah, Jesus is great. He's cool. He's a nice guy. But our lives are the conforming to what he's actually commanded us. So this was very challenging for me this week, and I've spent a lot of time just thinking about my own life and what's there in terms of conforming with his word. So I just look back through the Sermon on the Mount, and these are the attributes I think would be there if you're heard his words and you're conforming your life to them. Okay, wait, I just want to say, I didn't say this in the service. Our natural protection to do what we want to do has you, maybe some in the room, already saying to themselves, all right, just get through the sermon and then I can get out of here. That's it. Because I want my life to be what it is. I don't, coming to church is fine. I guess swage some of that guilt. But, okay, let's get the sermon over so I can get out of here, go to lunch, and forget about this. And so if you're already thinking that, stop! Because what if you're wrong about this? This 30 minutes is the difference between heaven and hell for some. Okay, so stop. Don't do that. I'm saying that to myself too. Don't just say, get through the sermon, then we can get on. There's football to watch. There's other things to do today. We got Christmas stuff coming up. Just make it through the sermon. Fight off any urges to have my life change too much. Get through the sermon, then get back on to living my life the way I want. And you can take that approach, but if I'm studying what Jesus said here correctly, you do that at great peril, because you're making a lunchtime, evening, this week, Christmas week decision that has eternal implications. So your soul hangs in the balance for all eternity. And I want to head that off because I want to be able to stand before the Lord with clean hands with reference to your soul that I told you. Because I love you. I care enough about you to tell you this word from Jesus and not let you slide by with this palatable religion that makes us sleep well at night, because that's what the Pharisees had and that's what these professors had. These people professing the lordship of Christ in verses 15 through 23. They were very comfortable, religious people. They loved services like Matthew wrote. So here are some attitudes and attributes I think we'd find. First of all is an attribute of humility towards God and others. Matthew 5, 3 through 5. This is the first statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. This is someone saying, I'm spiritually bankrupt. God, I've got to have you. Only you can fill this void of spiritual emptiness and unrighteousness and this impurity that resides in my heart. I mourn and weep over the sin that I have. Lord, please come and save me. There's saving faith right there. Someone who would just say, yes, I need you, Lord. Come and change my life. So there's humility towards God, but it precedes the humility towards others because then it says, blessed are the gentle. You see, so that humility towards God then spills over out of the humble, transformed, redeemed, believing in Jesus' heart into other people. Because if you've really been spiritually poor, if you know you're poor, you're not making fun of someone else who's poor. Right? I mean, like if you got two homeless people down in downtown Dallas, they're both dirt poor. One guy's not making fun of the other one. My bridge is nicer than yours. I mean, you know what? My cardboard box is nicer than yours. That's not the kind of thing that happens there. Well, everyone in here is spiritually bankrupt apart from the work of God. And so it prevents that kind of attitude towards one another. This is how you know you've come to know him, is that we hear his words, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I say, I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And so is everyone else. So I'm going to treat them with gentleness. So it begins with an attitude of humility towards God that then transcends that into humility towards other people. Secondly, there's a right hunger for righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, the very next verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you hunger for righteousness? I was wondering that this week. You know, we're hungry so seldom, especially this time of year where it seems like there's always food out, especially things that aren't good for you. But we're hungry so seldom that this is a really hard thing for us to even imagine. But for a minute, I just imagine being truly and really hungry for a few days and waking up and your stomach is growling and the first thought in your mind is, I've got to satisfy this hunger. And what Jesus is saying, blessed are those who wake up in the morning saying, I want my life conforming to this word. I want, when I read, do not get angry with your neighbor because it's murder in your heart. I want to kill that sin in my life and suppress that anger. When the word says, you know, that it's adultery to think lust towards another person. I read that in his word and I hunger for righteousness in my heart and I want to kill that. Or when I see in his word that I can't use my tongue to slander or damage other people and I read that in his word and I want to hunger my body to crave to say, kill that sin that comes out of my mouth. And see, a believer has this passion. A truly saved person who's got themselves built on the rock, they go from that humility towards God to then saying, I love him. And I love him so much that I want his word to be reflected in the way I'm living my life. And that's why it says, blessed are the pure in spirit. Pure in heart as well, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He goes on to say in verse 20, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom or enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are some very weighty words. And so there's a passion for righteousness. Are you fighting sin in your life? I was asking myself this week, you know, am I battling on that? Am I battling against anger and lust and greed and envy? Am I having a fight over jealousy in my heart to say, I don't want to be jealous of my neighbor who's got this or that. I don't want to be greedy and hang on to the things I have. I'm walking around my house going, mercy, all of this stuff in the house of a person who says I'm living for eternity. So, you know, I was confronted very much about this week. Am I really pursuing the righteousness of God according to his word? So a true believer is building on the foundation. There'll be a hunger and thirst for righteousness there. Verse 7, which right relationships. Blessed are the merciful and blessed are the peacemakers. A few verses after that. People who are built on the foundation of the teachings of Jesus Christ are pursuing right relationships with other people. They're getting those right. They're not harboring grudges. They're not angry and bitter towards other people. They're not seeking for war or arguments or fights or debates, but they're seeking for grace and peace and joy in other people's lives. And so there's a reflection in our heart. Do you love one another? Do I love people? I was listening to a sermon this week by Francis Chan. And by the way, be careful, because if you go watching too much of his stuff, it will wreck your life, okay? I'm just telling you, because he's wrecking mine. But so I guess in that regard, join me. The sermon I watched this last couple of weeks was his sermon he preached at John Piper's annual conference entitled Think Hard But Be Humble. And it was very challenging, but he was talking about before a service, before preaching at a conference, he was talking about what's going through my mind. And he was having this discussion with another pastor, and this other pastor was telling him, what he does is that he's back, these conferences, they're backstage, and he looks out over the group that's there, and he just prays, God, please help me to love these people. And so Francis Chan's made that part of his, before he gets up to speak, he's asking the question, do I love these people? Now, I got to tell you, that's not what's going through my mind. What's always going through my mind when I'm sitting down on the front row is, Lord, what in the world was I speaking about today? I've forgotten. Please help me remember. I don't know why it is, but I panicked down here in the front row. I think there's a cone of forgetfulness that sits right over that chair. So be careful. Don't slide up too close, because, especially on test week. Because I don't know, but I'm sitting there in the front row saying, I really want to teach your word today. And I've forgotten the 20 hours of preparing I've done. I don't know. How can that happen? And so when I get up here, I just hope that there's enough notes and scripture to kind of bring it all back to me. And so I hate to say it. I was quite convicted by that statement by Francis Chan, because I'm not sitting in the front row going, Lord, just help me to love people today. And so as I was preparing this week, I was thinking, as I teach this message, which is, it's got some teeth to it, right? I mean, you hear this and think, oh, my life, is it really there? But I don't want to bludgeon you with it. I don't want to beat you up with it. I want to love you with this word to just say, is your life conforming with the teachings of Jesus Christ? Because that's how you know if you're built on the foundation. And one of those things is just loving other people. Loving your family, your kids, your spouse, your parents, your fellow believers here at the church, not harboring bitterness and anger towards employees at work, but love, genuine love. And I think that reflects in this Sermon on the Mount. Also, there's a passion for the purposes of Christ. Matthew 5, 11, and 12. This is a really hard verse here, because this doesn't sound like a blessing. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Now, the reason they're going to be persecuted is they're talking about him, right? They're talking about him on my account. They're walking around saying, Jesus is beautiful. He's precious. Come to know him. And people say, they slap that down. And I'm afraid to talk to my neighbors. These guys are facing serious persecution. In this issue of love, there's also this issue of speaking truth into people's lives. I've really been praying for a couple of my neighbors. Lord, just open doors. And last week, I was so thankful to get a chance to talk about spiritual matters with one of them, because I really do care about them. And there are days when I don't care about them enough. And I've been praying a lot lately, Lord, please give me what I don't naturally possess, which is a love for this person. And so I want to speak these truths to them. I want to teach them about Christ, and that they would know him and that they would obey him. That they would obey him. This purpose of the gospel goes from our neighbors to the nations. In fact, it was so funny. I was preparing today. I taught this whole series back in September at the pastor's conference down in Mexico on the Great Commission and making disciples. But I was, and then I taught it again in Nagaland, and I'm preparing, looking at Matthew 28 this week, and I'm looking at this, and I don't know how in the world, but there's something I missed. How could I have read this? I'm going to tell you something and say I missed it, and some of you are going to go, you missed that? Really? Well, back to school with you, and that would probably be right. But I was reading through the Great Commission, right? It says, all authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says what? Teaching them to what? Observe. I was like, how did I miss that? I've been teaching them to know. It doesn't say teach them to know everything I've taught you or commanded you. He says what? Teach them to observe. In other words, this discipleship stuff is actually intended not to fill our brains, but to change our hearts. And so I don't know how I missed that. How could I miss that? Some of you are going, no, I've known that since the first time I read it. I read it the way I wanted to hear it, which is knowledge. Go teach them about Jesus. But teach them about what Jesus said, but in the process, tell them, and while you're learning about what he said, you should actually do it. You should actually observe it. I don't know how I missed that. But these individuals have heard from Jesus, go and preach in my name, and you will face great persecution when you do it. Rejoice, for great is your reward. So a person that is a true believer in Christ has this purpose of telling about Christ and calling people to follow him and observe his commandments in their life. Is that in your life? Have you talked to anyone about Christ this week? Any passion for the lost people around you? Family, friends, neighbors, coworkers? The next is the motive behind all this. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is so challenging. So there's a motive issue here. So there's a real motive. You're asking yourself, what's my motive in doing this? What's my motive in trying to talk to my neighbors about Christ? What's my motive in putting money in the offering plate later on? All the time we got to check our motives. Our hearts by natural bent will deceive us on this. Look, every Sunday I'm struggling with this. I love standing out at the door and greeting you guys on the way out because I want to express my love for you and glad to see you and those kinds of things. But I got to battle my heart the whole time I'm standing at the door because some of you come through and I saw you sleeping during the sermon. I'm going, well, I wonder if the sermon was bad because they were asleep during the sermon. Or I see someone who seemed like they were paying a lot of attention. I might even ask the question, I wonder if they thought the sermon was good today. That's terrible. So this is confession time on my part. But in reality, I have to check. I have to guard myself against that and say, what's my motive? I want, in preaching this message today, to glorify my Father who is in heaven. I want obscurity in my life. I want any claim to fame or popularity or influence to go away because our hearts are that deceptive sin bent comes back up and we have to kill it over and over again. And nothing is more dangerous in the area of pride than doing something in the name of Christ. And our motives start getting out of whack. And so I'm standing back there at the door telling myself, it doesn't matter if that person slept or paid attention. I'm preaching for the glory of God. Why do I care what someone thinks? But it's a temptation for us, isn't it? But this verse says, this is the mark of a motive of someone who's got their life built on the foundation. They're doing good works saying, ooh, I want someone to see how beautiful my God is. Is that your motive? Teaching in Awana? You working in Sunday school? Doing something to encourage someone on this campus or off this campus? Are you saying, ooh, I want to do this? So here's an example. You're at your work, business work, place of business, your work, and there's a tree that's got the little kids' names on there, you know? The 5-year-old that needs some stuff. You go to grab that, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I hope someone sees me take the name off because they're going to think I'm really, really good. It's so tempting. I took a name and so-and-so didn't. You know, it seeps into our thinking. And someone who's got their life built on Christ is constantly thinking, I want to give this child something at Christmas for the glory of God. So we got to check our motives all the time. And those who have had their life built on the foundation are constantly checking their motives. They're not like me. They don't stand at the door going, well, I hope someone says something nice about the sermon. You know, they do better. They do better than that. So do better than me, please, at this. Check your heart. Check your motive. It's for the glory of God that we do what we do. The next in Matthew, what am I on? Matthew 6:6, right? The next one's prayer. There's a whole section in here on prayer. It's like 20 verses in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe 15 verses or so in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer and prayer-related items. And Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, if you hear that verse and go, yeah, every month when I pray, then you're already in trouble, okay? I just want to say that if your life is not marked by more consistent prayer than that, then you're already in trouble. Or if your prayer life is simply revolves around the dinner table before you eat, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And there are times when my prayer life isn't passionate enough. But if your life isn't reflected by, because if you know Christ, you're going to want to commune with him and with his Father. That's what you're going to want to do. That's what we want to do. I want to talk to him. I want to know him. I want him to talk with me. And so you're driven by this passion to know him in that way and commune with him as you pray. And then also there's a passion for truth. Or sorry, priorities. God's kingdom is treasure. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So Kim was listening to that sermon by Francis Chan for a second time, which is fine because I've already listened to it a couple times. It's an hour and 8 minutes, so I'm just warning you. But we were listening to it again. And so she's sitting in the bed listening to that. I think I was wrapping a present or something. I don't know. I was doing something. And so she's listening, and then she paused it, and she pulls up some other preacher, and I start listening. I'm like, oh, man, that's my voice. I'm like, what are you doing? She said, well, I wanted to re-listen to the sermon from Matthew chapter 6 on this topic, don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And I must have forgotten the sermon because my life doesn't reflect it near enough. And there's a really beautiful statement in there where it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So people who are built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the kingdom of God in their sight, and how they use their resources. It's like kingdom. I want his kingdom to be advanced. I want his kingdom to be exalted. I want his kingdom to be reflected in what I do with my time, money, and energy. So if you opened your checkbook right now, would you say, boy, there's a lot of kingdom stuff in here? Or would you open your checkbook and go, there's a lot of me in here? See, I find myself constantly living as if the short 70, 80 years here is more permanent than the eternal one after I die. I just find myself like, why am I holding on to stuff here, which will keep stuff from going there? That doesn't make any sense, but I battle with that. And so I'm listening to that sermon. I'm listening to myself talk as the rest of you. If you ever hear your own voice, right, you cringe. You go, I really sound like that? I'm thinking about going to an ENT and see if they can either shorten or lengthen my vocal cords. I don't know. But anyway, so you hear yourself, you go, oh man, that's cringe factor. But the bigger cringe factor was I preached that sermon. Is my life reflective of it? So what are you doing with your treasure, your time, money, energy? Is there any sacrificial giving in your life? I'm not trying to fill the coffers of Matthew Road. I really don't care about that. I'm concerned about the kingdom, and I'm concerned about us participating in that. And so I'm just curious, does it reflect that? And then also, there's just a passion for truth for those who know Christ. That's why Jesus says, beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. Truth matters. It really does. So I just want to summarize this sermon as follows. The gospel is that by grace, God saves us when we by faith receive his son Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But this lordship of Christ is not an empty profession, that it actually involves a transformed life, where our motives, our attitudes, what we do with our time, money, energy, our words, a pursuit of righteousness, a killing of sin in our life, is reflective in the way we follow him. And this message is especially concerning to me because I'm the one that is in the crosshairs of the statement by Jesus. You can go home and say, wow, those are for preachers, and you'd be right. You'd be right, those verses are directed at preachers. But I think this closing parable kind of brings us all back in, right? And so do you love Jesus Christ, and do you love him in a way that says your life's conforming to his word? I close with this. While I was teaching a couple weeks ago in Nagaland, so I'm there hanging out with these students. Look, my life is so easy. These guys, their life are so challenging. These guys, some of these people are pastors of a little 30-person church in Bhutan and things like that. I mean, Their lives are so much more difficult than mine. And I remember at one point, it just occurred to me, just swept over me as we were talking through some of the stuff on discipleship. And I was talking about the reward, the eternal reward, that there is a reward and it is different based on how you live this life and following Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more sacrificially you live here, the greater joy you experience there. And I just remember at some point, I'm looking out at this group of people and I know they're thinking, well, there's this guy with some, you know, some education, you know, all that kind of stuff. And my English was better than theirs. They would ask questions. English is a third language for a lot of these guys. They're so smart. They know their tribal language and Nagamese, which is kind of a Hindu type language, which is, you know, just both, to me, very challenging type languages, a lot harder than English. And then they learn English. So these guys are so smart. And so I know they're struggling with the English because they're writing sentences and you try to read it and decipher. Okay, what was the question? And, you know, so you know they're struggling with the English language. And so they probably feel intimidated by me. You know, my English is better than theirs. And they think I have maybe some more education. And at one point, just swept over me. I said, you know, you guys are my heroes. And these guys are probably looking at me like, what? And I said, because I know when we stand before Christ that I'm going to be way at the back of the line. But when they call your name, I'm going to punch the guy next to me and say, I knew that person. I knew them. I got a chance to hang out with them for just a few days. Because their lives are conformed to his word. In absolute obscurity, their lives are conformed to his word. So is your life conformed to his word? Does what he say matters? Do you love him enough to say, I love you, Lord, and your commandments matter to me? Let's pray. God, I pray you would take, Lord, I pray you would take this feeble effort on my part to explain these texts and just reflect on your word. I really do long to have my friends here today know you and the fullness of what it means to be a follower of yours. And so I pray, Lord, you would help us by the work of your Spirit and through your Son to take this self-examination and evaluation of our life seriously. If eternity hangs in the balance, Lord, that no simple religious expression would ever answer to an eternal God and his eternal demands for absolute righteousness and commitment to Christ. So by faith today, I just reaffirm my faith in you, Lord Jesus. I trust in nothing else but you, that I have no other hope but in you, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray you would come and do a work, not that I'm able to do it, but that you are able to come and transform and make my life look more like you every day. So I'm asking that you would do that miracle today. By faith, we acknowledge we can't, apart from your death, burial, and resurrection, know you. But Lord, we also see in your word that you take your word so seriously and you send loving children back to your word to say, here's my law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So Lord, I pray, please do a work here in our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.